It's good to meet you, and we're Ernie and Rose, not Dr. Baker and Rose, so please call me Ernie. I would much prefer that. And my wife Rose is in the back there, so ladies, she has been a ministry wife for 35 years. So if you have questions about ministry, especially when your husband in ministry is being criticized, and maybe you've gotten some nasty letters in the mail as a pastor or a church leader, and you want to know her thoughts on how you handle those kind of things, just let us know. We're here to serve you, and have been through a lot of different experiences in ministry, and you're going to hear some of my war stories even in this presentation, as we talk about different ways leaders respond to conflict. Thank you for rescuing us from L.A. It's a blessing to be in your amazingly beautiful state. Just to give you a little idea what life in L.A. is like, lest you forget, or maybe you've never experienced it, and I might say you're blessed. If you've never experienced that, it's not our favorite part of the world to live in. We're there for ministry purposes, and that's why we live there. But we left our house at 7 o'clock. We live 52 miles from LAX Airport. We left our house at 7 o'clock yesterday morning, and our journey finally got us to the airport at 9:30, I think it was. So a 2.5-hour journey to make 52 miles through the sea of traffic going down to LAX. So I guess another takeaway of that is don't complain about your traffic here. But I do understand you only have one major highway, so I was already clarified for me. So you have a breakdown on the road. I understand that makes things really messy. I know we already prayed, but I'd like to pray again and just dedicate the time to the Lord. And then I want to tell you about some goals for the weekend, some goals for today. And then we're going to dig into our first topic, leaders and their responses to conflict. Lord God, it is a privilege to be here, especially in this state where your majesty is just all around us. We know that Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, that night to night is just revealing who you are, day to day reveals knowledge, and we just look around us and we see how the creation is screaming out that there's a creator, that you are almighty, that you are in control, and we are so grateful that your Son, our Savior, came and died on the cross so that we can be restored to relationship with you. The topics that we talk about today, we know, Lord, are very central. They're intrinsic to the gospel. And I would ask that we would walk away throughout today with a new sense of the power of the gospel to transform relationships. I want to thank you for Peacemaker Ministries and the dramatic impact that Peacemaker Ministries has had on my own life and pastoral ministry and leadership, and would ask, Lord, that you would help each one here that's in leadership to think about how these principles just intersect with their day-to-day ministry, interacting with others, and help us to grow in wisdom. We dedicate this time to you. May your purposes be accomplished, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me wake up my computer here just a moment, and am I controlling this from up here now? So turn on the first slide. I'll let you do that while I mess with my computer. And we're going to start off with talking about the American Civil War. And that may sound a little bit strange, but I have a really practical illustration for you as we talk about the Civil War, and it's going to relate to a man. I'll come back to these slides in a moment. To this guy, Brigadier General James Ledlie. And he has an unsavory reputation when it comes to the Civil War. Now, it's appropriate to talk about the American Civil War because we just finished, or we're in the process of finishing, commemorating the 150th anniversary of the surrender of Robert E. Lee last week. And I have been a student of the American Civil War for most of my life, so grew up near Gettysburg. So this is just my way to indoctrinate you with the importance of the American Civil War, lest you forget it. But it really does fit with our topic here. General Ledlie, by the end of 1864, lost his commission as a general in the Union Army. I want to tell you the backstory to that and why he lost his commission. And one of the main points that we're going to be making here in this first session is that there's various responses to conflict. There's various responses to pressure in our lives. And I'm going to take you right back to the beginning, to the fall, and show you that within the first chapters of Genesis, we have two very extreme responses to conflict. That on the one extreme, we have Adam being really passive. And I want to show you just how central that is to the text in Genesis 3. And then just, I think it's about 26 verses later, we have another very extreme response to conflict in anger, and we have the first murder in the Bible. And all within 26 verses, we have this very passive response, and we have this very aggressive response to conflict. So where does General Ledlie fit in? Well, we have to go back to Petersburg. And at Petersburg, a siege was going on. General Lee's army was finally trapped by General Grant. And General Grant was, this was getting near the end of the war, which they didn't know, but General Grant was just incredibly determined that Robert E. Lee and the Confederate Army was not going to get away again, and he was just going to keep pushing until Lee surrendered, which happened 150 years ago last week. Well, in end of June of 1864 into July of 1864, the siege of Petersburg started. Robert E. Lee was surrounded there or cut off by his supply lines by General Grant. General Grant didn't want to be in a prolonged siege. And one of the ideas that they came up with, it was actually a group of Pennsylvania coal miners, was they were going to dig a mine underneath the Confederate line. Let me see if I can get the pointer to work here. Which side is the pointer on? The green button. There we go. So here's the Confederate lines. Here's the Union lines. It's about 500 feet. And they dug a mine shaft. And in this mine shaft, they put 8,000 pounds of black powder at the very end. And on the night of, let me get my facts right here, the night of July 30th, 1864, they lit the fuse and three regiments of Confederates were blown into the air. Now, that blew a line right in the middle of the Confederate line, and it should have been easy for the Union Army to just charge through. But here's the problem, and that's where we get to General Ledlie. The Union soldiers had been trained or told that when this mine blows, and by the way, let me go to the next slide. So this is the opening of the mine shaft. It blew a hole that looked like that. The hole was 160 feet long and 60 to 80 feet wide and 30 feet deep. The Union Army charged to this place, and it should have been easy for them to overwhelm the Confederates at that point. But they weren't being led properly. And instead of going around the hole, the Union Army went down into the hole. Well, General Lee's army recovered very quickly, and they surrounded the top of the hole, and they just started picking off the Yankees down in the middle. And they instead of this being an overwhelming victory for the Union Army and breaking the siege at Petersburg, it turned into almost 4,000 Union casualties. If you can imagine, in just that little area, there were 4,000 dead or wounded. Isn't that disgusting to even think about? 4,000 dead or wounded in that area, and the Confederates were all around the top. They had recovered from the shock of the explosion. Now, where does General Ledlie fit in? It was his men that led the charge, but General Ledlie wasn't there. General Ledlie was hiding behind the lines and he was drunk because he was afraid to lead his men into the conflict. Now, I'm ashamed to say it, but often as a church leader, I've had the same type of response, and I've just kind of wished that the conflict would go away. I pretended like I didn't hear that comment, and I didn't address it with the person when I should have addressed it, and I was absent from duty when I should have, out of love, pursued a person rather than pretending like I didn't hear what was going on. And I'll tell you more of a story about that in just a moment. So what we want to look at, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll look a little bit at chapter 2. What we want to look at is this idea that because of sin, there are extremes to the way we deal with tensions in relationships. Now, you're not going to hear me preach that this is the main point of Genesis 3. We're all Bible students enough to know that that's not the main point of Genesis 3, right? The main point of Genesis 3 is human beings rebelled. Now, follow with me closely. Human beings rebelled, direct rebellion against God. There's a major separation at the end of Genesis 3 with God because of this rebellion. And then the rest of Scripture is the answer to what do we do about that rebellion. But here's the point I would like to make, that at the very heart of what happened in Genesis 3, intrinsic to the problem in Genesis 3, and as a result of what happened in Genesis 3, are these extremes to conflict. You could think of it as cause and effect. Because of what Adam did and his response to the tension that was going on, there was the fall. And because of Adam's fall, there's Cain's murder in chapter 4. So that while it's not the main point of Genesis 3, that's all about relationship with God, rebellion, and then the rest of Scripture being the answer to the rebellion, it is very intrinsic to why the fall happened and then the effects of the fall. One of the tools that I think you're going to be given or have already been given is this brochure. And if you could pull that out, and you're going to see a slightly different version in my presentation, just because I've been teaching this so long that I haven't changed my slide, and I actually like my old slide rather than the new wording. Then we'll look at Genesis chapter 3. If you open up this brochure from Peacemaker Ministries, you see a tool that we call the slippery slope. And it's a really handy tool to see these typical responses to conflict. On the left-hand side, we have what we call escape responses, or sometimes we jokingly say peace faker responses. On the right-hand side, we have what we call attack responses, or I say war maker responses. And I think you all know humans well enough and know yourself well enough to know, if you look at this chart, you go, okay, I know what my pretty typical default is. I like to just pretend like there's no conflict. I'd like to escape from the conflict. Or maybe you're on the other side, and isn't it interesting how the Lord puts us together with people in our marriage that tend to have different responses to these types of things? And I think that's for sanctification purposes, by the way, so the Lord can sharpen us. But maybe you're more on the right-hand side instead of the left side, and you're more of the aggressive person, and while your spouse is trying to escape to the bedroom to get away from the conflict, you're going after them saying, now you come back here and talk like a man. And escape responses or attack responses, and we'll talk more about that. The middle is where we want to be, and throughout the day, today, and then especially tomorrow, we're going to talk about the proper responses of how do you stay on top of conflict rather than slipping into the wrong, ungodly responses to conflict. Now, if I was going to give you a summary of how do you think about what's going on in Genesis 3, and then what we're going to see is the answer in the rest of Scripture, it would be this basic type of point. is that the gospel corrects our wrong responses to conflict. That embedded in the gospel is the power to change your default responses. You don't have to say any longer, well, it's just my personality. I'm just a type A, and everybody just needs to accept I'm a type A, and I'm more aggressive, and I go after people. Well, we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 is just one example that the Lord wants to change, through the power of the gospel, the Lord wants to change the way that we respond in relationships to others. Or maybe you're more passive, and you realize that you are more passive. I would want to encourage you and give you some hope today that Scripture would say that embedded in the gospel is the power to change the way you respond to relationships. Instead of continuing to run from relationship problems, that the power of the Holy Spirit using biblical principles can actually change the way you respond to relationship tensions, whether it's running or being too aggressive. Now let's look in Genesis chapter 3. And by the way, I've got a great picture to show you. If I can get the right button. This is not the right way to respond to conflict. That's me on the right-hand side there, by the way, holding my 45. I thought, I can't show this in Southern California, but if I come to Alaska, I can show a picture like this. I have to, when I'm teaching like in Southern California, I can't show pictures with guns. You know, that's just not kosher in Southern California. It was so refreshing, by the way, just a little bit of an aside. We got on the plane and we were coming up here with Alaskans, and they're talking about hunting and fishing, and the guy sitting beside me is reading a gun magazine, and I'm going, thank you, Lord, for getting me out of L.A. So these are my colleagues at the Master's College. This is Dr. John Street, and this is Dr. Bob Somerville, and the only time when this is appropriate, I would say, is now as we're coming up to the end of the semester when students come up and they're pleading with us to change their grade. So this is not the right response to conflict. Let's think about what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read Genesis 3, 1-7. Please get, again, I am not arguing that this is a conflict resolution passage. I am arguing that intrinsic to what happened in Genesis 3 is what led to conflict in relationships. Could you all agree with me that what we're about to read in Genesis 3 disorders relationships? I mean, relationships are a mess because of what we're about to read here in Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you an example. Can you imagine what was going on in Eve's mind when God said, Adam, where are you? And what did you do? And Adam says, the woman you gave me. Can you, ladies, can you imagine what was going on in Eve's mind at that point? What do you mean, the woman you gave me? And you have a double blame shift going on there. He's blaming God and he's blaming Eve for what just happened with the fall. What we're about to read disorders relationships, so much so that just 26 verses after the fall, we have the first murder. I mean, that is just disgusting. It is heartbreaking to think about what happened. A brother, and the Hebrew is really strong, a brother slaughtered his brother. Just 26 verses after what we're about to read. The fall disorders relationships. Now, here's the good news that we'll see at the end of the presentation. The gospel reorders relationships. Through the power of the gospel, we can learn to respond to conflict in ways that are just remarkably different. So let me read it, beginning with verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. The serpent was more crafty than in any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. I'm going to press pause and just make a comment here. I think it's interesting, and a lot of commentators have pointed this out, and if you would ever want to read a book about biblical view of manhood and womanhood, the book that I would highly recommend is called Recovering Biblical Manhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And one of the things that they point out is that many commentators through the years have understood that part of what's going on in Genesis chapter 3 is Satan purposely going after the woman, that we have issues here in the fall related to the roles of men and the roles of women. Why did Satan go after Eve? Well, she wasn't there when Adam was given the instructions. And is Satan, I'm just posing questions, does Satan know this is Adam's weak point? This is Adam's weak point, is if he's going to disobey God, it's going to be because of his wife. Not to be sarcastic, but if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And we start to get a little bit of a sense here in Genesis chapter 3 that those types of things are going on. So back to verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." If you read back in chapter 2, that's not what God said. He didn't say anything about touching it, and we're not going to take the time to talk about the implications of that. Just for this, at this point in the presentation, remember, she wasn't there. Adam's the one that had received the command in chapter 2. I believe Satan is purposely going after her. Now, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He's directly calling God a liar. You're not going to die. God's withholding something good for you. Verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." God does not have your best interest in mind, and he's withholding something good from you. To be really precise with what we are about to see happen, we call this the fall, but I actually believe what's going on here is false worship. We actually see the beginning of false worship. And one of the things we're going to study in just a few minutes as we get down a little bit deeper into why do I respond to tensions in relationships the way I do, and we're going to look at what the Bible calls the heart. And I believe that what Scripture calls the heart is actually a worship disorder, and we are seeing the very roots of the worship disorder here. Let me just plant some seeds in your mind. We're about to look at some definitions of the heart, and heart in the Bible is basically this: mind, will, and emotions. Well, you definitely see their mind, they're thinking things. God's withholding good from me. Their emotions, she's delighting in things, and they're delighting, it's a delight to the eyes, and they're delighting in things that they weren't supposed to be delighting in over God. And the will is obviously involved because they make decisions. So I think we can see the whole heart involved. Their whole inner person is involved. And in Scripture, the heart is about worship. It's my value system. It's the core of my being. So verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," so you can even see hints of mind, will, and emotions there, "she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband." And for years and years and years, I missed this. Where was he? He's right there. Don't read over it. "She gave also to her husband, and he ate." Is that what the text says? Is that what the text says? What does it say? With her. He is right there. I don't know why I missed that for years, but I missed it. There's something going on in this text, and that intrinsic to the text is that Adam was right there. Eve, here's part of the takeaway. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Now, just to demonstrate that this is really what the text is about and that I'm not just making something up, look at verse 17. So God is now pronouncing, here are the effects of the fall for Satan, or the serpent. Here are the effects of the fall for the woman. Now here are the effects of the fall for you, Adam. He says to verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. There's something going on in the text about Adam being too passive. He's too passive. He's not the leader he should have been. He was right there. He should have intervened. Eve was being deceived. He was not the leader like General Ledley ran from the conflict, and like Ernie Baker often has tendencies to want to run from conflicts and not be the leader that I need to be. He directly rebelled. He was there with her. And there's more that I could show you in the text related to husband and wife roles, and that just part of the core of what's going on here in Genesis 3 is things related to manhood and womanhood. I'll just show you one more in verse 16. What's the results of the fall for the woman? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There are effects directly related to the role of the man and the woman. There's going to be pain in childbirth, but now there's a distortion of roles. The end of verse 16, you're going to desire your husband. And ladies, that does not mean you're going to have great, deep, intimate desires for your husband. That's not what it's talking about. It's a negative phrase right over in chapter 4 when it talks about Cain, be warned, sin's desire is for you. It's the same wording in the Hebrew, and it's a negative phrase. Eve, you're going to have a desire to be domineering, is what I understand the text to mean, but he's going to have a tendency to rule and domineer as well. He shall rule over you. And then again to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. I have in your notes, then we're going to talk about how this applies to leadership. I have in your notes a quote from that book I referred to, excellent book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That's not the kind of book you read for pleasure reading, though, just to warn you. That's a reference book and a research-type book, but it's really detailed. So one of the writers says this, the text does not say she took some and ate it. Her husband who was with her also took some and ate it. What actually happened is full of meaning. Eve usurped Adam's headship and led the way into sin. Adam, who it seems had stood by passively, allowed the deception to progress without decisive intervention. Adam, for his part, abandoned his post as head. Eve was deceived. Adam forsook his responsibility. I would say it even stronger. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. He actually had been given the command by God and knew exactly what he was doing when he went with what his wife asked him to do rather than what God told him to do. Both were wrong, and together they pulled the human race down into sin and death, and we have been experiencing the disorder ever since. There is hope, though, because the gospel reorders relationships. You definitely see in Genesis 3 relationships being disordered. The beginning of chapter 4, relationships are disordered. And then the rest of just beautiful scripture, especially the book of Ephesians, I love Ephesians, is how the gospel reorders our relationships. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Now let's talk about church leadership. And I have to tell you a little bit of my story. And let's talk about, are our churches, when we're in leadership, are our churches, is there an atmosphere in the church that's conducive to conflict resolution? Or is there an atmosphere in the church that's conducive to conflict? If a peacemaking atmosphere, or another way to say it would be, is there a gospel, true gospel atmosphere in the church? And by that I don't mean churches that preach the gospel. There's plenty of churches that preach the gospel, but the atmosphere in the church is still conducive to conflict instead of conflict resolution. You can have the right doctrine, but it can be done with the wrong demeanor, right? You can speak the truth, Ephesians 4 says, but it's not spoken in love. And a question I have for us as leaders, as we think about leaders and their responses to conflict, is what type of atmosphere are we creating in our churches? Leaders that are passive and ignore issues and don't really deal with issues, those issues can be like sparks in the wood, and then you get enough of those sparks, and what do you have? You have a wildfire. Now, our area is known for wildfires, and we call it during the summer months, and it's going to be a bad year. Don't be surprised at all if you hear through or into the fall, bad wildfires in Southern California, because we had just enough rain that everything's green, but we're in a serious, serious drought. Our governor just asked us to cut back 25% more on water. And so don't be surprised if you hear about wildfires. Well, we have what's called a red flag warning. And a red flag warning is when everything is exactly right and it's conducive to a fire breaking out. Well, that's how a lot of churches are. And church leaders don't even realize they're creating that kind of atmosphere. Well, how do you create that kind of atmosphere? It's by being too passive or being too aggressive. Too passive. I just want to pretend I didn't hear that comment. I ignore that that person did that. Or I know that that person's upset at the Sunday school superintendent, and or maybe that person has been bitter for years, and that person gossips in the church, but we don't really address it. I'm afraid of what it'll stir up if we really address it. Well, what I'm telling you is that kind of those type of actions create an atmosphere that eventually those sparks are going to flare up. Or on the other hand, you can have very aggressive leaders, which we'll talk about with Cain in just a moment. And on the other hand, it is just not all right to disagree. You're not allowed to have your own opinion. It's my way or the highway, and you can be a very strong leader. And after a while, what do people do? I don't want to be around a leader like that. And typically, those type of churches have this slow attrition where people are going out the back door because it's really hard to be under that kind of pastoral leadership. What you're going to be hearing throughout the rest of the weekend, especially tomorrow, is that there's right ways to lead. And in our next session, we're going to actually hear from Ken Sandy, and formerly the president of Peacemaker Ministries. And he's going to talk about how do leaders create the right atmosphere in the church and avoid the extremes of either being too passive or too aggressive. So here's a little bit of my story, and I'm ashamed to say that I have a bit of General Ledlie in me, and that is very shameful for me to say. 24 years ago, right now, so we've been in ministry 35 years. 24 years ago right now, we were going through one of the worst times in ministry. I was a young pastor, and I was pastoring a church that had split off another church. So I was the first pastor of this church. They had called us to come to live there and pastor this group of people that had split off another church. And as a 20-something-year-old pastor, I thought I had the answers to everything and that it would be absolutely fine for me to lead this group of people. Now I look back on it and I realize that was really quite proud to think that you could lead that group of people that left the other church because they were already disgruntled with issues. So I was into the ministry about 3 years, and I'm going to tell you one story in particular. I was getting anonymous letters. We were having really horrific elder meetings, you know, the type of elder meetings that you start at 6 in the evening and they end at 1 in the morning and 2 in the morning, and you just, by midnight, you're just going, why are we still meeting? I mean, we're just all kind of brain dead, but we're hoping that we can come to some kind of answers to all these issues. People are leaving the church. I was being told that I was not a loving pastor, and it got so bad that we had factions in the church, and we had to call in a mediator. If you think of anything that is humiliating for a pastor, is to realize this is totally out of your control as a pastor, and now I actually have to call in a mediator from the outside. I was just humiliated that we had to call in this man from the outside. His tactic, though, was not to deal with things in a very godly way. His whole strategy was just let people ventilate. They just got to get it off their chest. Let them ventilate. Well, I can tell you there was a whole lot of sinful ventilating going on. Matthew 18 says you're supposed to go to your brother directly if you have issues with your brother. Well, he didn't want me in meetings. He wanted me to be absent from congregational meetings so people could stand up and say what they thought about my ministry. And I refused. I said, that's a direct violation of biblical principles. So then I was branded as a rebel, that I wouldn't do what the mediator said. But I thought, I'm the shepherd of the flock. I can't just let somebody else have a free-for-all with the congregation. Well, that leads me to this one story in particular. I was in my office, and it's really a shame because that was a nice office. It was a really, really nice office. And it's the best pastor's office I've ever had. But I was in my office one day, and this lady walked into the outer secretary's office and said to the church secretary, and I should have intervened right at this point. She said, do you think he can hear us? And I should have opened the door and said, yes, I can hear you. Let's talk. But do you think he can hear us? And then she said, Dave and I believe that God is calling us to help Ernie realize that it's his time to leave. He needs to leave the church. And we really believe that this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And she and her husband were right at the core of the instigators that were stirring up issues in congregational meetings and passing around petitions, etc., etc. Now, you're going to be hearing over the rest of today and into tomorrow what I should have done, the top of the slippery slope. There are proper ways to deal with situations like that. But you know what I did? I had two doors in my office. I had a door that went out into the secretary's office, and I had a door that went out into the church hallway. I took the escape hatch. I walked out that door because I was so shattered by what I was hearing taking place out in the church office. I'm ashamed to say it. I was General Ledley. I ran from the conflict. I should have faced it. I should have, Ephesians 4, spoken the truth in love. I should have called for a meeting. Matthew 18, if your brother doesn't listen to you when you go one-on-one, you take one or two with you. I'd handle it totally different now. But I had, as I've come to realize through the years, on the left side of the slippery slope, I had very deep people-pleasing tendencies as a leader. And those type of tendencies do not create the right atmosphere in a church that's conducive to conflict resolution. That's the type of person that allows conflict to fester because you don't address the conflict the way that it needs to be addressed. Now let's think of the second point. Cain was too aggressive in chapter 4, and then we're going to think about implications for church leaders, and I've already given you the whole point pretty much, so I'm just going to read the passage, and you'll see this is not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is the fall and the effects of the fall, but right at the core of the effects of the fall is how sin has disordered relationships. So verse 1. And I'd also ask you to keep in mind there's no chapter divisions in the original, right? So why is that significant? You have to ask yourself, why is this in the text? Of all the things that the God of the universe could have had recorded for us, why did these verses get put in the text? And I've come to the conclusion, at least as part of the answer, is that it's an example of how bad what just happened 26 verses before really is. We have the fall and sin and just the mess that occurred, and it is so bad that just 26 verses later, we've got a brother rebelling and killing, slaughtering, it's really strong, slaughtering his brother. Now, verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And it's really sad when you think about one of the possibilities of this. His name means gotten. And one of the interpretations of this is that she may have thought that she had given birth to the promised one of Genesis 3:15, that she had gotten the man-child. And if you look in your translation, verse 1, mine has in italics the help of the Lord. And then in my center column, it gives me as an alternate translation, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That she may have thought that she had given birth to the promised one of Genesis 3:15. Now just, ladies, think how heartbreaking that is to think you'd given birth to the promised one of Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of the gospel, but instead you gave birth to a murderer. So he's called gotten, That's what Cain means. Now, verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So there's jealousy here. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, this is so gracious, God's warning him even before the murder. He's warning him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you don't do well, realize sin's like a wild animal. It's crouching at the door, and it wants to consume you. Has your sin ever felt that way to you? Like it's alive on the inside, and it's like this vicious thing on the inside. Well, here we're seeing anger, and it wants to consume him. And I think it's interesting that it uses the word desire directly related to what's going on in the inner person. That'll be significant when I get to my next point of what is this that's behind our responses, the way we respond to relationships. Why am I so passive? Why do you run from conflict? And some of you, why are you so aggressive? Why do you attack so easily? And I'm going to be arguing that it has to do with what the Bible calls the heart, and it's directly related to the desires of the inner person. Verse 8, you need to master it, Cain, the end of verse 7. So you can master your desires. Our culture doesn't believe that, but Scripture tells us you can master your desires. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slaughtered him. Do you think that's a little bit of an overreaction? This is a bit of an overreaction to what's going on in this jealousy with his brother. And we have the first murder. I have another quote in your notes, and this comes from the resource that you're about to hear a little bit of that I'm going to play from Ken Sandy. Ken Sandy writes this in a source of material that I'm going to explain to you, and I hope some of you buy and use with your churches. He writes this, some conflicts smolder beneath the surface for years in the form of complaining, gossip, backbiting, resentment, or unforgiveness. These underground conflicts, the subtle things we don't take the time to get at the root at, can eventually kill a church. Other conflicts may start with a small spark, but they eventually grow into raging fires that consume marriages, pastoral careers, vital ministries, and entire congregations. Let me give you some statistics that I find heartbreaking for my fellow pastors and people in ministry. Did you know that in the American Evangelical Church, this is a survey that was done by a group called the Alban Institute, not too long ago, that 34% of pastors were forced to resign from their previous church. 26% of pastors are serving in a church where the previous pastor was forced to resign. Now, that is shameful for the body of Christ. When we say that the gospel is about things like love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, we find that what's actually going on in our churches is that we're proclaiming those things as truth, but when it comes to our relationships, we're not actually living them out. We're not living out that forgiveness and mercy and grace and beautiful themes like reconciliation, etc. Now, I'd like to think with you, what is really behind this? What is the source of these responses? You have in your notes, I like speaking to culture and what's going on in culture, so I want to give you an opinion related to culture. And this comes from a man's book, it's just an excellent book about anger called Uprooting Anger. This man, Robert Jones, Bob Jones, not to be confused with Bob Jones University. Robert Jones teaches at Southeastern Seminary, godly pastor and biblical counselor, and we are colleagues on the Biblical Counseling Coalition Board and in Peacemaker Ministries and ACBC. There are only about three or four of us that have those overlaps with each other, so we've gotten to know each other pretty well. And he's trying to help us understand what culture would say. What's going on with Cain's anger? Some would say, well, it's just medical type stuff. His issues are arising from physiological factors, fatigue, genetic abnormalities, brain chemical imbalances, hormone deficiencies, bodily disabilities. Then he comments on, even in the church, what some people would say. Some Christians root anger in direct satanic activity within us, possession or oppression by the devil, or even maybe even a demon of anger. I'd like to go into what I really believe Scripture teaches, and turn with me to James chapter 4. And I want to talk with you about desires a bit. And out of love, let me just warn you, this is going to be painful. It's going to be painful, but I hope you can take it from someone who is in ministry and has had to do some surgery on his own heart. If you really want to deal with, okay, what kind of atmosphere as a leader am I creating in this church? Is it an atmosphere that is conducive to conflict resolution, or is it actually an atmosphere that is conducive to conflict? That you're going to have to do what Scripture would imply is heart surgery. You have to get at what's going on in your desires in the inner person. So we're going to talk about the heart. And even though this passage, James chapter 4, doesn't mention the word heart, it is still a key passage because it talks about desires. And it shows me that the Bible has me figured out, which makes sense because it's written by the Creator of the universe. So listen to James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's a really good question. Why do I fight with my spouse? Why do we have nasty congregational meetings? What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? And if you remember the book of James, there were conflicts going on. This is probably the earliest New Testament book. As a young pastor, I had this naive view of the early church, and I thought there was a pristine time in the early church when everybody loved each other and there were absolutely no problems. You ever had that picture of the early church? That is not the picture in the New Testament. These are real people. This is the first book written in the chronology of the New Testament, and there are tensions in the church between the rich and the poor, etc. All you have to do is read early on in the book of Acts, and you see there are tensions in the church. There was no pristine time, maybe the day of Pentecost, but I can almost guarantee by the end of the day of Pentecost, somebody was upset with somebody else in the early church. So, what's the source, James says? He gives the answer. Is not the source your pleasures? I want to tell you the Greek word. Hedone. Now you give me some feedback. What's the English word we get from that? Hedonism. Now, American culture is known as a hedonistic culture. We are known, other cultures look in on American culture around the world, and we go, wow, Americans are comfort lovers. Americans are pleasure lovers. We like our pleasure. We like our comfort. We like being able to take it easy. And you start thinking about, okay, which side of the slippery slope would those types of things tend toward? Probably the left side. Pleasure lovers it's not pleasurable to deal with conflict. I don't want to be in conflict. I'm a comfort lover. I want to pretend like that conflict does not exist. So what's the source? It's your hedonism. Next word, that wage. So your hedonisms, your pleasures, here's the Greek word, are strategizing. They're waging war in your members. Have you ever found yourself having a conversation with yourself of how can I get things to work together to accomplish that I want? I want to spend time tonight watching a movie, or I want to be able to do this, so I've got to make this happen in my life so I can get that comfort, that pleasure in my life. Hebrews 4 talks about our heart has thoughts and intentions. My inner person thinks through plans of how do I get what I want. Next time, and it all starts with Genesis 3. just a bad case of the I wants. It's like Madame Blueberry in Veggie Tales. I'm so blue, Stuff Mart, that's right. I'm so blue, I don't know what to do. And we all have a bad case of the I wants. Next time you feel tension in a relationship, just ask yourself a really simple question. What am I wanting that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I'm not wanting? You know what's going to happen? You're going to go right down into the root of what the Bible would call the heart. What am I wanting that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I'm not wanting? And I'm telling you, as church leaders, that it's those wants and desires that are creating atmospheres in churches. That what the secular culture would call leadership style, my leadership style biblically is directly related to the thoughts and intentions of my heart. It's wants and desires that are going on in my inner person. And then the beginning of verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have. Don't think sexual desire there, just think strong desire. Lust in the New Testament does not always mean sexual desire. It just means strong desire. So put the whole package together. What's the source of the quarrels, James? It's your pleasures. And your pleasures are strategizing, and you have strong desires, and you're not getting what you want. Now, let's connect that directly with what the Bible calls the heart. And I have some definitions that I want to give you of what is the heart. And I'm going to, as you can see here on this slide, we're going to directly connect this with that it's really all about worship, and that we even see the roots of this in Genesis 3, false worship going on. And I'll just lay some groundwork for where I'm going to head, that if false worship's the problem, if my wrong desires are reflecting worship in my soul, that if false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. That Scripture continually preaches that there's superior worship that defeats the inferior worship of the natural, intrinsic desires of my inner person, and that's really what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So I'm going to put up some slides in a moment, but let's look at that first passage, Proverbs 4:23. Absolutely classic passage about the inner person. 4:23 says this, really strong, guard your heart. So it gets translated into English, watch over your heart with all diligence. But literally it reads something like this, guard your heart. You got to watch over this heart thing. Well, according to Scripture, what is the heart? Well, you know, the next verse, you're church leaders, you know the next verse, and we could all quote it together if we could get the right translations all meshed together. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That what happened in Genesis 3 to the heart is just devastating. The heart, let me go to some slides here. What are some definitions of the heart? Is that big enough that you're even going to be able to read it? Can you read it? Kind of. I have trifocals now, so I can read it. And I ought to be able to read it. I have three different choices of lenses to be able to read it. So if you see me stumbling on steps throughout the day or tomorrow, blame it on my trifocals. So let's talk about the heart. There's one more here. I'm not going to go into details on all these, but this is just what the Old Testament word for heart means. When Proverbs 4:23 says you got to watch over this thing called the heart. Well, what's the heart? The heart is your inner person in contrast with the outer. Now, the next one we have to just think about a little bit. I've already commented on it a bit. It's your mind, affections, and will. Notice that it doesn't say emotions. Now, you could use the word emotions there because your emotions definitely are telling you something about your heart. But I like this word even better because affections. If you read theology or if you've ever read any of Jonathan Edwards, you notice this is a word that he used. He wrote a book called A Treatise on Religious Affections. The affections are your values, your loves. What do you, it overlaps with emotions, obviously, but your, what do you value? What do you love? What do you delight in? Well, what's going to happen then? Your mind is going to be thinking about it, and your will is going to be making decisions about what do I really value. There's nothing like conflict to tell you what you value, right? I value peace and quiet. I'm willing to fight to get peace. I wanted to watch a movie and just relax, and I wanted to relax, and now you interrupted my movie. And now, in that, I mean, it just shows how we have multiple personality disorder. Just think about it. I want to relax, but I'm willing to fight you so I can relax. I mean, that's just schizophrenic when you think about it. I'm willing to cause conflict to get peace in my life. Wants and desires, the value system of the inner person. And when you start thinking about it, you realize, yeah, my value system does get reflected in my mind, in my will. It's directly related to the mind. You could even think about your inclinations. Why am I inclined a certain way? Why am I so determined to do things? Now, this one's really important. I'm hungry for this. I'm passionate about this. Think about this one for a moment. I described to you running from a conflict like General Ledley. Metaphorically, what was I hungry for? My appetites. I was hungry for the approval of others. I was hungry for peace. I was hungry, I would call it comfort loving. I wanted to pretend like there wasn't a conflict. And I was passionate about it. I put my energies of my life into escaping the conflict. I was passionate about it. Instead of putting the energies of my life into addressing the issues in the proper way, I put the energies of my life into running from the conflict. And I tell you, all it did was just let things fester so that things got worse. I've learned through the years as a leader, you have to address issues. You just can't let them fester. Not perfect at it by any means, but I'm a whole lot better than I was when I was pastoring that church in another state. Actually just let things fester and fester and fester. I really believe that this is about worship, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 12, and I already had that slide up there, and let me go back one. This is just a beautiful passage to think through. Turn with me to Matthew 12, and I'd like to directly connect that this heart thing is about worship. Matthew chapter 12. So give me some feedback here. Talk with me. What's, according to definitions of the heart, what's basic definition of the heart? Very good. Mind, will, emotions. Who said that, by the way? Thank you very much. So mind, will, emotions, or mind, will, affections, if you're using Jonathan Edwards type thinking. Mind, will, affections is the heart. Now what I'm trying to demonstrate is that this heart thing is worship. Why is that significant? Because once you own that your tendency on one side of the slippery slope or the other is false worship, well, if you're a follower of Christ, you don't want false worship in your life, right? I don't want any idolatry in my life. So if I recognize it's false worship, that this issue is not just a personality problem. It's not just I'm a type A and that's why I'm so aggressive, or I'm a shy person and that's why I tend toward the left side of the slippery slope. No, I've got some worship disorder issues going on in my soul, and that gives me the motivation then, it gives me the kick in the seat that I need, that I need to deal with this false worship in my soul. I've got to stop worshiping the approval of people. I've got to stop being a comfort lover. I've got to stop being a control freak. That these are worship disorder issues, and that they do not create the right atmosphere in my church or in my ministry that's conducive to sheep being at peace with one another, that they actually create an atmosphere that is actually conducive to wildfires. Fires are going to break out because I'm either ignoring conflict or, as a control freak, I'm suppressing it, and nobody's allowed to disagree. So the heart, Matthew chapter 12, let me read two verses, and I think you'll get the point. Famous verse, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." We all get that, right? We're out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice the next verse. The Lord switches words on us. He gives a synonym for the word heart. He says, "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." What's the synonym for the word heart? Treasure. Think about treasures. The Greek word is thesaurus, a treasury of words. So my inner person is my treasury. What's the inner person? Your mind, your will, your emotions. It's your value system, my treasury, what you delight in, what I desire. Or here's another one, what do I love? And I'll just remind you, as we start thinking then of solutions, how do you get out of this? The most often repeated command of the New Testament is love one another. Kind of a bottom line question. Am I going to love others enough to pursue them rather than loving my comfort? Am I going to love others enough to pursue them rather than being a people pleaser and being so consumed with what people think of me, and I'm afraid to bring the issue up because what are they going to think of me if I bring the issue up? Or am I going to love people enough to say, no, I've learned from experience that if I ignore issues, they just fester and then they explode? Or am I going to love people enough that instead of being a control freak, I'm going to learn how to be a gentle leader? I'm going to learn how to let other people talk instead of domineering the conversation. Love one another. That superior worship defeats inferior worship in the soul. Heart, I'm absolutely convinced of this, that in the Bible, heart is about worship. The heart is my value system. And if false worship is the problem, true worship is the solution. Now, let's close with this. We have about 2 minutes left. Let's close with this. So I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. That if what happened in Genesis 3 was disorder, what the gospel does is reorders our relationships. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel's relationships, they're a mess. Just right away after the fall, we have disorder happening. What does the gospel do? The gospel brings order back to the chaos of relationships. Turn with me to Ephesians, and we'll close with this. And you don't have to feel like you're getting gypped in my outline, because my message tonight's going to be all on Ephesians chapter 4. So you're going to get the details of what you're missing right here. Let me just close with some encouragement. Before we do this, brainstorm with me. When I say the word gospel, what are some words that come to mind? Good news, somebody said. What else? Resurrection. The Lord, Jesus, redemption, evangelism, reconciliation, the atonement, forgiveness, propitiation, acceptance. Did I hear somebody say sacrifice? Sacrifice. How about this one? Don't forget this one, please. Grace, mercy. Now, here's the point for our conclusion now. Every single one of those words, I could go through, I could take another half an hour and just walk through each one of those words. Redemption. Are you willing to redeem broken relationships? Are you willing? Redemption. Redemption is paying the price so that somebody is bought out of the slave market of sin and redeemed. Are you willing to sacrifice to the point of seeing a broken relationship redeemed? reconciliation. What happens in Genesis 3? The end of Genesis 3, we are separated from God. What does the gospel do? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm redeemed in my relationship with by my Savior so that I can be reconciled in my relationship with my Creator. I'm reconciled. Broken relationship is restored. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the payment of the penalty, which implies sacrifice, grace, giving undeserved favor. Every one of those gospel words, which I know our churches believe, when it comes to tensions in relationships, it's like, I don't practice what I say I believe when it comes to the gospel. So Paul in Ephesians, and I'll close with this, look at the first three verses of Ephesians 4. And I could show you from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 how much relationships are impacted by the gospel, but you can do that on your own. That's an assignment you can just do on your own. How does what he preaches in 1 to 3 impact relationships in chapters 4, 5, and 6? Almost every illustration Paul gives in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are about relationships and how the gospel reorders relationships. But for our purposes for now, in conclusion, look at 1 to 3. I therefore the prisoner, therefore, based on chapters 1 to 3, more about that tonight, the prisoner of the Lord entreats you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Live up to what you say you believe. That's what we just talked about, the gospel. Now, how does it impact relationships? With all humility, gentleness, patience. Why? Because God's patient with me. Is he patient with you? Humility. I don't deserve forgiveness. Well, maybe that other person doesn't deserve forgiveness either, but did you deserve forgiveness? I'm humbled by the gospel, so I need to treat you in the same way. Showing forbearance to one another in love. Does God put up with you? So I've got to learn how to not have such big toes and put up with others. Now, this verse is the capstone in my mind. Make every effort, then, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, there's one body, one Spirit, as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, etc., etc. Look at the last page, and with this I close, just some questions for you to consider as leaders. Which side of the two extremes is your default? You may recognize that with the slippery slope, you have tendencies either way. So, you know, which side do you default towards, though? You might go from one extreme to the other, but what's your default? And then, as you think about your value system, how is what's going on in your heart, what would you call that? Is it is there a people-pleasing tendency? Is there a comfort-loving tendency? Is there a control tendency? What would you call that heart tendency? And then lastly, would you please consider, especially we're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back, and Ken Sandy is going to talk about this very thing, about how what the culture calls leadership style, how that is creating an atmosphere in the church. As we close in prayer, would you just be open to praying and just say, Lord, help me understand my heart and how what's going on in my heart desires is influencing the climate that's going on in my church or the ministry that I oversee. Would you do that for me? Just be open, just pray, and just be open as I pray. You know, Lord, help me to see in a new way what's going on in my heart. And then you can answer the rest of these questions on your own. And I'm going to have some other questions that are painful questions, but they're actually good questions because they can be liberating questions, and I'll explain those later. But please pray with me now, and you pray on your own as I'm praying. Father, thank you for your word. I'm in awe of your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and understanding human nature and the way out of the mess of Genesis 3. Thank you that the gospel is not just a message that we believe, but the gospel is a person to follow. And when we become followers of Christ, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you transform us from the inside out. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that our value system on the inside would change, and that we wouldn't value our comfort and pleasure and people, approval of people and desires for control more than we love you and desire you. Help each person here as they think about their own heart tendencies to submit those areas to you, and then to think about what is the superior worship that would defeat the inferior worship of his or her soul. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.